All right, so this evening we're going to talk about the Sabbath worship. Now, on the one hand, this, even though this is one of the main things, important doctrines for the Seventh-day Adventist, obviously the Seventh-day Adventist, when you think of the real problems with the Seventh-day Adventists, it would be that they still claim that Ellen G. White is the prophetess, even though she's contradicted herself, even though they've caught her plagiarizing. And the other major thing is what we just went through not too long ago, the investigative judgment. The investigative judgment is a clear understanding of the Seventh-day Adventists that they believe in works, that at the end of that judgment, the Lord will determine whether we are worthy of his atonement or not. Well, if that were the case, no one would make it. We're not worthy. But when we come to the Sabbath, I've heard many, or some men preach on this. When they preach on that, what, you know, why we worship on the first day of the week, we'll get into that. And as opposed to some others who worship on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, most people don't have a problem with that, because in Romans chapter 14, it talks about one has one special day and another has another special day. But the problem is that these make it part of really salvation, though they would deny that comment. They make it part of the works. In fact, you can even, if you're in the time period when this happens, you can even receive the mark of the beast if you don't worship on the Sabbath. So that's what we're going to take a look at this evening, the SDA's Sabbath worship. I'd like to begin a little bit with the idea of how this all began. And if you remember from our history of the Seventh-day Adventists, there was a man by the name of Joseph Bates. And he was one of the leaders, the Adventist leaders. They weren't the Seventh-day Adventists yet. But he was persuaded by some writing and some studying that we have to keep the Sabbath day. And he wrote a 48-page document entitled The Seventh-Day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. And so here's where he espoused that this had to be done. The first thing that he says in there is that the beast in Revelation 14:6 is the papacy, is the Roman Catholic Church. And he says, because they're the ones who changed the worship from the Sabbath day to the first day of the week, the Sunday, which that's not true. They did not do that. Then he goes on to say that the true remnant, there we go, we're back to the remnant church. All others are false except for the remnant church. The true remnant church has the seal of God, protection of God, the favor of God, if they keep the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And by the way, they take this from the book of Revelation. You remember when we went through the book of Revelation, I said, be very, very careful when you're in, you know, scripture that has a lot of imagery, that you get your doctrine from it. I'm not saying there isn't doctrine there. I'm not saying you can't figure out doctrine there, but it's very difficult when you go to something like apocalyptic literature, Book of Revelation, or even poetry like the Psalms, and you make and determine your doctrine out of it. Okay. We look at other scriptures that we understand what doctrine is, and then we're able to figure out what some of that doctrine is. And it's a long lifetime study, really, what it is. But I'll just have you turn to Revelation chapter 7 for just a moment. And Revelation chapter 7, I want to read verses 2 through 4. Where does he get the idea of the seal of God? Well, Revelation 7, 2 says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea." So this seal was a protection. Verse 3, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And now he's going to tell us, the scripture is going to tell us who they are, who they were, who they will be. "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then it goes on to say, "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. And all of these are sealed. They believe, he believed, that the Adventist, and now the Seventh-day Adventist, were not only the remnant, but were the 144,000. And we see that in the Jehovah Witnesses as well. The problem is that we've really outgrown the 144,000. And so it's interesting to see that there has been a change in those who believe that, a change in, and I'm not really quite sure how it works. I'm not sure if you can jockey for position and knock somebody out of the 144 and you become the 144. But anyway, we find this to be the case with Bates, and even Ellen G. White has some conversation about the 144,000. So let me just pull that up. So we read in January 1849, Bates issued a second tract entitled "A Seal of the Living God," noting that according to Revelation 7, the servants of God were sealed on their foreheads. Bates concluded that the seventh-day Sabbath was the seal of God here spoken of. From the fact that the number of the sealed spoken of in this chapter is 144,000, Bates drew the conclusion that the remnant who keep the commandments of God, in other words, the faithful Adventist, would number only 144,000. And of course, the big law that is kept is the Sabbath day. Even Ellen G. White, in her first vision, "Soon we heard the voice of God like many waters, which gave us the day and the hour of Jesus' coming." No, that was wrong. Remember the great disappointment? So to claim that as a prophet or a prophetess, you heard the voice of God and he gives you the day and hour of Jesus' coming, and you predict that and it doesn't happen in the Old Testament, that's grounds for being stoned. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice, while the wicked thought it was thunder and an earthquake. When God spoke the time, he poured upon us the Holy Ghost, and our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God, as Moses did when he came down from Mount Sinai. Well, as strange as that is, that was how this doctrine was developed. Bates talked about this doctrine and the Seventh-day Adventist, and Ellen G. White confirmed it. Now, Bates, he just one of the a forerunner, one of the early leaders, okay? But Ellen G. White, a prophetess. She writes, and it's very interesting here, she writes in a letter to Bates, that she received a vision confirming what he had written about the Sabbath day. And it says, "In the holiest I saw an ark." And there's actually more to this vision, but I needed the space. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table was four, and on the other six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. But the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. So you've got to say she's the interpreter of Scripture, and it's in conjunction with these visions that she has. And this is what makes her the prophetess of the Seventh-day Adventist. She also writes that she saw a vision in this, or in addition to this vision, she said, I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for he never changes. But the Pope had changed it from the seventh to the first day of the week, for he was to change times and laws. Well, we can show that that didn't happen by the Pope. It was the early church that continued, began and continued the first day of the week. And we'll talk about that. I want to spend a little time on that. But again, I think you can just kind of begin to see the confusion and the way a doctrine got established in the Seventh-day Adventist. And because Ellen G. White affirmed it, they can't let go of it. And they willingly hang on to it. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of the seal of God, because she conserved that. And by the way, there are a lot of quotes that I could have put in here this evening, but as I mentioned, you know, I just had to be careful with time. But I do mention three of them. Actually, I got these off of the website Answering Adventism, a very, very good website, full of a lot of information. A young fellow by the name of Miles Christian, and this is what he writes in this little excerpt that he writes about: is the Sabbath the seal of God? Because Bates said it was. She says it is. It says, in Seventh-day Adventist theology, the final dividing line between the true followers of God and those who are following after the devil will be over what day you worship. They teach that Sunday is the mark of the Roman papacy and will eventually be associated with the mark of the beast once a national turned international Sunday worship law is passed. The flip side of this is that they teach the seventh day Sabbath is the sign of God's true day of worship, given as a test of one's loyalty to God. And those that recognize this will be given the seal of God, in contrast to the mark of the beast. Now, we know that the mark of the beast happens in the time of the tribulation. But let's not forget, that's really in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. It's in the same type of timeline, and they're calling for the second coming of Christ already. So to them, they're thinking that the tribulation is just right around the corner. But it doesn't matter, because there's a precedent set that it's not just for those people who are in the tribulation. Maybe they believe in Christ, but they don't worship on the Sabbath. They're going to get the mark of the beast. It's not just for them. It's a test of loyalty now. And remember, the investigative judgment. And you know that Sabbath worship is going to be one of the things that Jesus is investigating. Well, let's listen from Ellen G. White's own writings. The first one is from an article entitled Evangelism. She begins, if the light of truth has been presented to you. Now, what do you think the light of truth is? Well, it would have to be the Sabbath day. Okay, so somehow or other, you've seen the light. Revealing the Sabbath of the fourth commandment and showing that there is no foundation in the Word of God for Sunday observance, and yet you still cling to the false Sabbath, refusing to keep holy the Sabbath, which God calls my holy day, you receive the mark of the beast. When does this take place? When you obey the decree that commands you to cease from labor on Sunday and worship God, while you know that there is not a word in the Bible showing Sunday to be another than a common working day, you consent to receive the mark of the beast and refuse the seal of God. So what do you do if you die before the tribulation? Well, this is still going to go against you. She writes this, letter C. The Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, and I think that's where it comes in now. For it is the point of truth especially controverted. When the final test shall be brought to bear upon men, which will be the investigative judgment, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While the observance of the false Sabbath in compliance with the law of the state, contrary to the fourth commandment, will be an avowal of allegiance to a power that is in opposition to God, the keeping of the true Sabbath in obedience to God's law is an evidence of loyalty to the Creator. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receive the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. So from her own lips, if during the tribulation you don't worship on the Sabbath, you are going to take the mark of the beast. And right now, that's the test of loyalty. That's the test of loyalty. And in one more, she writes in The Great Controversy, and again, this is one of the great books of Ellen G. White. The seal of God's law is found in the fourth commandment. See, this is when you worship on the Sabbath, you receive this seal of God, which is sort of like protection. It is a seal of favor. So this is the idea. So that's what it is. It's found in the Lord's commandment. Again, where do they get that from? Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000. Joseph Bates said that. Ellen G. White said that. But when you go to Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 are preachers, Jewish preachers, 12,000 from each tribe. The disciples of Jesus are called upon to restore it by exalting the Sabbath of the fourth commandment to its rightful position as the Creator's memorial and the sign of His authority. So not only will that characterize you to receive the mark of the beast, that also disproves your loyalty, that shows that you are submitting to another authority. If that authority is demanding that you worship on the seventh or the first day of the week. And the true disciples are called to bring everybody to that. Remember, they have called themselves the remnant church. That word means we're it, you're not. That's what it means. And we've already gone through that of all of the things that they said. And we talked about the shut door prophecy of Ellen G. White, that those who don't come through the door of Seventh-day Adventists, there's a shut door prophecy. So again, I'm not trying to make either a mountain out of a molehill, nor am I trying to put words in their mouth. The problem is, as long as they continue to embrace Ellen G. White as the prophetess with these things that she said, and then today they say different things rather than what she said, it's time to dismiss her from your beliefs. Well, what about the arguments for the Lord's Day? I'd like to talk about that. Why would the church start to worship? By the way, they say it's because the Roman papacy. Nope. It started long before that. And Ellen G. White said she had a vision where she said that it's the Pope that demands we worship on the Sunday. Nope. No. Now, he may have done that or he may do that, but that's not the reason why we celebrate our day of worship as the first day of the week. Well, first of all, there's a number of commemorative things. Why even the first day? Where would we even get the idea of the first day? And these are some of the arguments. So the first argument is that it's the commemorant first day of the week. Number one, Christ rose on the first day of the week. Number two, Christ appeared to most of the disciples on the first day of the week. He would have appeared to Thomas if Thomas would have been there. And then we also find that the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost comes on the first day. Is the Lord trying to get our attention with the first day? Well, let's continue on and we'll see. But let's look at a couple of things. So we know that Christ rose on the first day of the week. The scriptures say that. No one would deny that. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." What grave? Jesus' grave, Jesus' burial. So this is Easter morning that we call it, or resurrection morning. And so this is the first day of the week. We read from Mark chapter 16, verse 9, "Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." And then there's a reference in Luke, and there's even a reference in John, that all of this took place on the first day of the week, and Christ arose on the first day of the week. And by the way, you can think about the fact that we're no longer under the old covenant. We're now under the new covenant. What better way to celebrate the new covenant than to worship Christ, who inaugurated the new covenant with his blood on the cross? Now, as far as him appearing to the disciples, we read that in John chapter 20, verse 19. And again, it's very interesting that there's an emphasis on the first day. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So on that first day, not only did he rise from the dead, but he appeared to most of the disciples. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, in accordance with Leviticus 23, that the day of Pentecost is always on the day after the Sabbath. So the Holy Spirit came the day after the Sabbath. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had come," Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." This happened on the first day of the week because Pentecost is always supposed to be celebrated on that. And it said when the day of Pentecost had come. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it." So, again, maybe you can't just conclusively conclude it from that, but that at least gets your attention, does it not? And the next point is that the early church met on the first day of the week. Now, this would be denied by the Seventh-day Adventists, but here we are. And it's saying it. And if they are meeting on the first day of the week to worship, why would they be doing that? Because of everything we just said. Because Christ rose on the first day of the week. Because he appeared to the disciples. Because the Holy Spirit came. Now turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it begins with, "On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." That's the one where there were lamps in the upper room, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting there, and he fell asleep, and he fell out the window, and he died, and Paul healed him. Anyway, what I do like about that is he preached until midnight. So there's some biblical confirmation that you can go on a little bit. But, okay, why were they gathering? Well, it says they were gathered together to break bread. Now, sometimes break bread means just a meal. Why would he say they met on the first day of the week to have a meal? Because sometimes the idea of breaking bread is the idea of worship when they gather. We're going to see that they gather for the collection of money. We're going to see that they gather on the first day. We're going to see that this is how the new covenant starts out. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 2. And it says, "Now on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come." Meaning that you're coming and you're giving and it's being collected so that when he comes, he will take that to the church, other churches that are suffering with various things, famines and persecution. Now, does that mean that's the day that they worship? Yes. It wouldn't be, no, we're just going to collect money. Let's not collect money on the first day. Let's collect money on the second day or the third day. That's not at all what it says. It's when they normally gather, and he knows they normally gather, because that already is the new function, the new day of worship. He says, now when you do this, when you come, I want to take up a collection. And by the way, you know, when you give, that is also part of your worship. So it means when you gather together for worship. So if someone says, well, I don't even know of one time when they gather together. Well, it doesn't say the word Sunday, but it says the word first day, and they were gathering. And to say they were gathering for some other reason really makes no sense at all. What, you can't give money on the second day of the week? You can't have a meal on, you can't meet for a meal any other day of the week? It is when they worship. Now, this then becomes, it starts to become referred to as the Lord's Day. If the Lord's Day means the Sabbath, wouldn't you think just say the Sabbath? And we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John, when he's on the Isle of Patmos and he receives his vision, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, what would the Lord's Day be? Would it be the coming of Christ? No. No, because that's in 1844. No, I'm sorry. That was the prediction of the coming of Christ. So the Lord's Day isn't the coming of Christ. Is it the great and terrible day of God's judgment? No. He was on the Isle of Patmos, regular. Apocalypse had not come, but he's about to see the apocalypse in this vision of Revelation. Is it the Sabbath? No, because they would have called it the Sabbath, right? The Lord's Day would mean the first day of the week. And we look not only to what John says about that, but we also look at some of the historical writings of the disciples of the apostles. Okay, so you would think at least they would know. They would say, well, when he says Lord's Day, he means the Sabbath. Although we don't know why John said the Lord's Day, why didn't he just say the Sabbath? Because this has already been an institution, and the first day of the week is now called the Lord's Day. I've got a few quotes, and there are more. There are more. This is the early church fathers confirm the first day of the week. Now, I want to say that when it comes to the early church fathers, I think everybody would agree that not everything they say is correct. And by the way, not anything they say is inspired by God. That ended with the apostles. When the apostle John died, he was the last apostle. The gift of apostleship died also, as well as some other things, too, that we'll be talking about in our Sunday school class. So here's what was said in 107 AD. And we believe that John wrote the book of Revelation like around 95-ish. Okay, it was definitely after the destruction of the temple. So this is very close to that time. So if there was some discrepancy, you wouldn't see them write things like, well, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. You would say, I don't know why some are calling it the Lord's Day. Why not just call it the Sabbath? This is what he writes. Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables, which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace. If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, through which mystery we received faith. A couple of things are, first of all, it's kind of interesting that there's strange doctrines going on. At this point, I would say it's referring to Judaism and those, and then Judaizers who said that they were Christians, said that they put their faith in Christ, but that the Gentiles, if they wanted to be saved, they had to worship on the Sabbath, they had to keep Moses' law, they had to be circumcised. But it's very interesting that, if nothing else, it proves the point. He contrasts observing the Sabbath with the observance of the Lord's Day. He's not saying the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. And so that is the culture. That is the wording of that time. Secondly, the second quote. If then those who had walked in ancient practices attained unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's day on which our life also arose through him. So there you go. And then another, Justin Martyr. But Sunday, well, there you go. He just said it, didn't he? But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. By the way, the Pope wasn't there. The Pope wasn't there, so the Pope did not establish this. Now you can say, well, okay, well, what deal is that? We're told, the Bible tells us to worship on the Sabbath. The big deal is Ellen G. White had a vision where she saw the Pope establishing Sunday as the day of the false Sabbath. That's not true. That's not true. And yet that is still maintained today. But there are many, many more quotes to show what the Lord's Day means, that the early church did meet on the first day of the week. So when we see the first day of the week in the New Testament, it already had begun. When you gather together on the first week, not because you can't gather on the second day of the week to give money, or to have a meal, it's because that's when they did. Now, why would they do that? Why would the first day of the week be picked? Well, I really think, looking at the Lord's resurrection, instituting the new covenant, bringing this all into being, would be a prime way. In fact, some of the quotes even mentioned that. I wished I would have had a little bit more room to do that. Now, at this point, I want to talk a little bit about the new covenant and the old covenant. Okay. All right. So, actually, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make this a little bit more logical. I'm going to swap D and E. Let's go to the Jerusalem Council. Letter E. Now, this is very interesting. What happened in Acts chapter 15, there were some Judaizers who were saying that very thing, that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they had to keep the law. A, they had to be circumcised. B, they had to keep the commands of Moses. So, the apostles got together not to determine what the gospel was. I mean, Paul already knew what the gospel was, according to Galatians 1. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. But it's very interesting, as there's this organization and this front against false teaching and the confirmation. And they're going to come up with a conclusion of what should be said to Gentiles. And the Sabbath is not one of them. You would think that they should have told them to keep the Sabbath. All right. In Acts chapter 15, let's go there. Acts chapter 15. Let's first go to verse 1. Okay, verse 1 says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, the question I have, if the Sabbath day is so important, if in Ellen G. White's vision she saw this glory around the fourth commandment, why in the world were they not promoting it? Let that be one of the things for salvation. Well, we move down a little bit. We could go through the whole thing, but for the sake of time, go to verse 11. Actually, let's go back to verse 10. Some of the apostles stood up and declared the truth. And by the way, when Paul goes to the Council of Jerusalem, Titus is with him, a Gentile. Titus, the book of Titus, remember, he's one of the pastors. Paul writes to him, says, first things first, appoint elders. He takes Titus there and says, here's Exhibit A. He's a Gentile. He's not circumcised. Quiz him. See if you think he's saved. And of course he is. So it's very interesting as they make these arguments. In verse 11, going back to verse 10, it says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Namely, the law. And this is a good question. If we're to keep the law in order to be righteous so that when the investigative judgment comes, which is something that Ellen G. White says and is part of the fundamental beliefs of the Adventist Day Church, it's the idea that even though you receive Christ, you may not be good enough. He's going to investigate. Investigate what? Keeping the law? For Pete's sakes, that's the problem. That's why we needed Christ, because we're sinful. There's none righteous, no, not one. We can't be saved by the law. Look at the book of Galatians. And so we see this, and then verse 11, he nails it. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So it's saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and you don't have to wait till the investigative judgment to see what's going to happen. We have gone over the scriptures where it says, Jesus said, it is finished on the cross. Where Hebrews says, it was once for all. There's no more atonement. It's a done deal. And then moving down to verse 19 and 20, there was the idea that they didn't want the Gentiles to be a stumbling block to the Jews. It was like, well, how are Gentiles saved? Well, the same way we were, by faith alone and Christ alone. Okay, so there's a problem with some of the Jews and this whole thing. So what should we tell the churches, the Gentile churches? You don't have to be circumcised, but there may be some things you may want to do not to offend your Jewish brothers. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Putting on needless things. Things that are under the old covenant, not the new covenant. But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Okay, when food sacrificed to idols, idol is nothing. It's still a good piece of meat. But not everybody believed that. And it's very interesting when Paul works through that. It all depends. If you have someone who has a problem with that, don't eat that in front of them. So that's the idea. The second one is, and from fornication. Because the Gentiles were known for their gross immorality. So you've got to be pure. Otherwise, the moment they see your failing testimony, they go, uh-huh, I told you Christ wasn't the Messiah. Uh-huh, I told you they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, and from what is strangled and from blood. So these are the things that he told. Why didn't he tell them and keep the Sabbath? Because those Jewish people will be highly offended when you meet on the first day of the week. Why? I mean, really, think about it. If the Sabbath is so important under the new covenant, why isn't it here? So They met in regard to these false teachers who were insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and observe the law. No deeds of the law were placed on them. No deeds of the law were placed on them. No command was given them to worship on the Sabbath. In fact, there is no command in the New Testament to worship on the Sabbath. If that would be there, we'd meet on Saturday. We'd meet on Saturday. If the word says it, then let's do it. But to not offend the Jewish brethren, they just mentioned some of those things that they had a problem with. This was not for salvation. This was to not offend the Jewish brethren. That's what happened at the Jerusalem Council, and that is very telling. I mean, if we're supposed to be disciples now, and one of our number one things that we're supposed to propagate is the worship on the Sabbath, why wasn't it there in the early church? Why wasn't it right there in this very crucial, important controversy? Well, now I'd like to go back up to letter D, under the new covenant. I want to talk a little bit about the new covenant and the old covenant. So when you think about the old covenant, you're thinking about the Old Testament, you're thinking about the law, the Ten Commandments, and you're thinking about the whole law. Now, let me just give a caveat here. Am I saying that we don't have to listen to any of that at all? No, I've never said that. No, the truth is that there are moral principles from the law. Thou shalt not kill. It'll never be right to kill. Okay? And you can go back to the law to see that. But as far as the law goes in its sacrifices and its festivals and its keeping those things, we're no longer under the old covenant. In fact, the moment you make this a part of something you have to do, you're putting yourself in the old covenant and not the new covenant. All right, let's talk about the new covenant. Jesus' death and shed blood for sin inaugurated the new covenant. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus said when he was about to give them the cup, Passover meal, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So this is how he inaugurated. Now there's two prongs to the new covenant. There's a very big prong to the Jewish people from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That is the explanation of the new covenant. But what is that based on? The death of Christ. Why is Jesus saying it now? Because this is when it started, because Jesus died and shed his blood, and so the new covenant is there. Well, but as believers, us Gentile believers, we're not Jewish. No, but we are in Christ. We do receive some of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant will also be fulfilled in the future because it refers to the millennial kingdom in the book of Jeremiah. All right, so it's going to be fulfilled, Jesus' earthly kingdom and throne. Okay, so but that's not happening now. But we as believers, because we are in Christ, it says over and over and over in the book of Ephesians, we have had our sins forgiven from the blood of Christ. Now, those who trust in Christ in this present age receive some of its spiritual blessings, such as forgiveness. And I mean real forgiveness, and I'm going to say it, and blotting out of sin. Because this is what's difficult for the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that they're forgiven, but their sins aren't blotted out. It's synonymous. It's all based on the once-for-all sacrifice. We also receive a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's part of the new covenant in Jeremiah. They'll have a new heart, they'll have the Spirit, knowledge knowledge will be there in the whole land, that no one will have to say, tell us about how to come to know the Lord. In the millennium, that'll be all taken care of. But we do receive the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? On the day of Pentecost. So, by the way, in Matthew 26, 28, referring to forgiveness, it says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So the new covenant that we're under now, first of all, refers to forgiveness of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what would you think the letter is? It's the Old Testament law. Because that's what kills. Because you offended in one point, you've offended it all. But when you come to Christ, believing that he died on the cross for your sins and he took your punishment, you not only forgiven, but you're given the Holy Spirit. And then there are a number of them. I'm only giving three. But the other thing that we see is that there is a unity between believing Jews and Gentiles. You remember that from our study in Ephesians 2? Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's a little bit sarcastic there, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That part of the new covenant. The other part of the new covenant is that we are citizens, not of Gillette, Wyoming. Well, we are, but we are citizens of the kingdom. We've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We've been taken out of the domain of Satan, it says in Colossians, and transferred into the kingdom of the Son. So there is an aspect to us of the covenant with the kingdom. Now, again, let me repeat that there will be a future fulfillment when Christ comes and brings Israel into the new covenant, into the millennial kingdom. And you can see that in Jeremiah 31, as I mentioned, also in Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. I believe that is a reference to the millennial kingdom. And that's a reference to the new covenant, and it mentions the Holy Spirit. Now, there's one other thing that I want to say. Since Christ's death and shed blood inaugurated the new covenant, it also did something else. It made the old covenant obsolete. That's why we don't sacrifice anymore. Again, it doesn't mean that the moral intent of the Ten Commandments is something we don't worry about. We're not antinomianism, meaning all laws we disregard. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means we understand everything now under the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he made it obsolete when he died on the cross. And this reference to its becoming obsolete is in reference, I believe, to AD 70, the destruction of the temple, which was the final final nail in the coffin. Hebrews 9:15, which talks about the new covenant. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that which is for Israel, he's the mediator. That which is the spiritual blessing for us today in the church age, he is the mediator. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we even see that in reference to the law. In the book of Romans, it says that Christ's death and coming was the end of the law. It doesn't mean that we don't see the moral principles. We do see some of the laws, Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments, quoted in the New Testament to prove a point. Not to say you have to keep it, obviously, after Acts 15, to keep it for salvation. And so when Paul writes to a Gentile church with all of this theological understanding of Acts 15 and also of the understanding of the new covenant, and Paul understands the new covenant. You know that every month when we have the Lord's table, because I read the same passages, and it says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, in fact, the Bible that I have and that I read is worn. It's worn down. I actually had to put scotch tape on it, this very section. But I think it nails it. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Well, isn't that interesting? He says, in remembrance of me, in remembrance of what he did, not hoping that he's going to accept us in the investigative judgment, a major doctrine, Seventh-day Adventist, which it's part of their fundamental beliefs that they have. There's like 28 of them. It's one of them. So when Paul writes, who certainly knows what happened in Acts 15, he was there, who certainly knows what happened with the new covenant and Christ's death, when he writes to this Gentile church in Colossae, who are being bothered by Judaizers, the kind that caused the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, this is what he writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I don't think it gets any plainer than that. I have seen an explanation for that. And the explanation for that is that the Sabbath day doesn't really refer to the weekly Sabbath. It refers to, to be honest with you, I'm not even quite sure. Some sort of other category. And it's the explanation is, as we understand what the Sabbath is, this can't be what it means. Okay, that's the wrong way to do hermeneutics. That's the tail wagging the dog. You don't come into a passage with your doctrine already, and then you take the scripture and twist it to fit your doctrine. You get your doctrine from this text. What is food? What is drink? What is the Jewish festival? What is the Jewish new moon? What is the Jewish Sabbath day? You ask any Jew back then or now, and they will tell you it is Saturday. And these are only a mere shadow. Yes, important. Yes, important, especially with the Jewish people. And it was part of the covenant that they had, but that was the old covenant, and it is now obsolete. John MacArthur writes, since they were under the new covenant, the Colossians, like all Christians, were not obligated to observe the Old Testament dietary restrictions. I believe that's something that the Seventh-day Adventists do. And again, that's fine. I mean, I'm not going to bring that one up. We're not going to address that at all. Festival, that is the annual religious celebrations of the Jewish calendar. So we are talking about Jewish terminology. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Those are the annual religious festivals, celebrations. So it's pretty serious. And then it says new moon. Well, what was the new moon? Well, it happened once a month. New moon, the monthly sacrifice offered on the first day of each month. And then Sabbaths, the weekly celebration of the seventh day, which pictured God's rest from creation. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christians are not required to keep it. They are not required to keep it. Under the new covenant. And you know, what you'd have to do is you'd have to go into Colossians chapter 2 and you'd have to change the meaning of Sabbath. But if you're going to change the meaning of Sabbath, you better change the meaning of a new month, a new moon. And that's pretty hard to do. Or a festival of what the Jewish people would have known what the festival was and what the Jewish people today know what the festival is. They still celebrate it. Remember when we did the book of Esther and they celebrate the Feast of Purim? And when they read the book of Esther to the children, every time they mention Mordecai, everybody yells out, "Yay!" And every time they mention Haman, everybody goes, "Boo!" These terms are understandable. These terms are really interpreted by Scripture. Now, verse 17 of this same verse, this is under Paul's admonition. They were not to let anyone judge them. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that if they want to do all these things and keep these things because they think it's necessary, it's okay. He's not saying that at all. These are Gentiles. The Jews were trying to get them to be circumcised and to keep the law. Paul, who is a Jew, is saying to the Gentiles, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, don't let anyone judge you. And then he says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. The book of Hebrews does that. The book of Hebrews talks about the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's death. And all these other things are shadows. Christ is the reality. Just like when we talked about the scapegoat last week. The scapegoat is ultimately a picture of Christ who took away the sins of the world. It's not Satan who's somehow a part of the atonement. That's making the shadow the reality. The whole idea of every sacrifice, even the scapegoat, all of these things that they have to do, a lamb without blemish, all of these things points to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. Perfect and finished once for all sacrifice. That's what the Scriptures teach. So here, this Gentile church then is looking to the substance, which is Christ, not the shadow of even the Old Testament law. And this was a Gentile church, and they did not participate. They did not participate in the Sabbath. And you would think if this is what Paul wanted them to do, even with the explanation that the SDA give, he would have said, "But now the real Sabbath, the fourth commandment, that I want you to observe." And say that. And there's good reason for it, because it wasn't true. You know, it's interesting that there are a lot of these things you kind of wonder, why aren't these being celebrated by certain groups if they believe that there's parts of the law you have to keep to be loyal or to keep from getting the mark of the beast? And that's what it is. So even though the idea of the Sabbath is, you know, okay, one person has one day, another person has another day. Okay, we can all agree to disagree. But the problem is when you make that one day the only day, and that's part of how you can reap the benefit of the investigative judgment. And that's the final remark on this. That the day of worship is a matter of one's preference. And I'm going to give you a scripture for that. And I've heard several men say this, John MacArthur included. You know, you can worship on every day of the week. You know? In fact, let's do that. And I'll keep it down to a minimum. If you let me do that, I'll keep it down to a minimum. The day of worship is a matter of one's preference. But when it is made a matter of keeping the law for salvation, it is unbiblical and it becomes a work for salvation. Now, the first verse I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 14, verse 5. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced of his own mind. And this is why men like John MacArthur and Phil Johnson would say, if that's the only issue, okay, all right. But that's not the end of it. Phil Johnson says, Saturday as the Sabbath, I would be happy to treat that as an indifferent matter. In Romans 14:5, Paul says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So they're being consistent with Scripture. But that last part, but if it's made a matter of keeping the law, or if it's a matter of your sanctification, which is also legalism, or if it's a matter of, and the real crux is in the day of investigation judgment, which again, Ellen G. White has seen a vision of that. So it must be true. She's the prophetess and the interpreter of Scripture. She must be. She can't have any error. If she has error, then there's a big problem. So that's fine, but when you make it something that is contributes to your salvation, then it's wrong. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's from the book of Galatians, which Galatians has a two-pronged theology. Number one, there can be legalism in the gospel, which means no gospel. And there can be legalism in one's life after they are saved. And Paul says, who has bewitched you? How could you start out by grace, but then end up in the flesh, wanting to keep the law? And the Sabbath would have to fit in there, because it is one of the Ten Commandments. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's the problem. That's the rub. This is a serious matter. This is about atonement. The Bible makes no gentle statements about that. Again, Paul said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I preach to you, let them be anathema. And there is no such thing as waiting for the investigative judgment to determine whether I'm worthy of the benefit to have my sins blotted out. Go back and read those quotes. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. Phil Johnson goes on, by the way, this is from his sermon, and you can get this off of the internet, off of YouTube. It's called Seventh-day Adventists, What Do They Really Believe? And he quotes Colossians 2:16. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. But the Adventists go much farther, often implying that Sabbath keeping is the essential mark of every true believer. And Sunday worship is basically the mark of the beast. We read that from Ellen G. White's writings. She wrote, "The Holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers." She claimed that was revealed to her in one of her famous visions. In short, the Sabbath is to the Adventist what circumcision was to the Galatians, the Galatian heretics. So, again, I waited to do this because I really feel like the two big prongs that Seventh-day Adventist stands on is, one, Ellen G. White as the prophetess and the interpreter of Scripture, and we've already taken the leg out of that one. And then the other one is the investigative judgment, where, yes, you receive Christ and there's forgiveness of sins, but somehow that's not the end. Somehow you're not really totally forgiven. You have to wait till the investigative judgment is over to see whether you're worthy. And by the way, the word worthy should never be involved in salvation by grace. Never. Because we're not worthy. And it's because of God's grace that we are saved, even though we're not worthy. And we're not waiting to become worthy for that. We're not worthy. There is none righteous, not, no, not one. It is a matter of understanding Christ's true atonement. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you, Father, for even outlining the structure of the church that we've been going through in Timothy about elders and deacons from the book of Acts, but also on the day of worship, the first day of the week, when they gathered together to break bread. Breaking bread, Lord, is also the Lord's table and communion, not just having a meal. And we will be breaking bread, Father, shortly. And so I thank you, Father, for your word. And we must be careful how to interpret your word. And Father, we'll just thank you that the Holy Spirit leads and guides us. And we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for our salvation full and provided for, not waiting for an investigative judgment that's not even talked about in Scripture. And we'll thank you, Father, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.